Good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to worship on this first Sunday of June. And if you are visiting with us this morning, we are glad to have you here. And hopefully all of you have received a worship bulletin. And inside that bulletin, there's a little tan slip. If you'd be so kind as to fill that out, you can drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service. And also on the back of this slip, there's a place for you to write down any prayer requests that you may have. And a few announcements as we get started with our worship this morning. First of all, you'll notice a green insert in your bulletin. And during the month of June, we collect nominations for officers for the roles of elder and deacon. And so if you are a member of Seminole Presbyterian Church, it makes you eligible to nominate someone. However, it also needs to be known that the person you nominate also needs to be a member as well. And I would encourage you all to take this slip and think about it, pray about it, consult Scripture. We referenced on this slip 1 Timothy chapter 3, also Titus chapter 1, which lists the qualifications for elder and deacon. So do meditate and think upon those scripture passages before you write down any names and nominate any men to hold those offices. And also, within our announcements, being the first Sunday of June, this is a new quarter for our Bible study Sunday school program, and this is also our promotion Sunday, the Sunday when fifth graders promote up into sixth grade, and all the ages promote up. And so do take notice if your child is promoting up into the next age grade, they will be going to a different classroom, so make sure they get to the correct places. And also as a note, our middle school and high school class are actually trading places. And so the high schoolers starting now will be meeting up in Luther Tower, the big tall red building. And our middle schoolers will be meeting where our high schoolers have previously met, which is room 101 in the Snyder Building. And you can reference the little room location chart in the bulletin that lists all the classes and where they're going to be held. And also, we have three new adult Sunday school classes starting today. We have Randy Johnson, who'll be leading in the book of Philippians. And Steve Strickland will be leading a class on Old Testament poetry and wisdom literature. And Joe Danita will be leading a class in topics in Reformed theology. So lots of choices to choose from for Bible study. However, right now we've gathered to worship the Lord, to exalt His name, to call upon Him in prayer, to sing praises to His name. And so, as we prepare our hearts to worship, I'd ask if you take any electronic devices, if you turn them off, or put them in the mute or vibrate mode, and let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Our call to worship is found in the bulletin. This is a responsive reading for us to follow along together. What shall we render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards us? Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusts in him. Amen. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 30, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. Would you pray with me? Father, indeed you are good, and blessed is the one who trusts in you. As we call upon you this morning, we praise you for Christ, our Passover lamb, who was sacrificed for us. So covered by his blood, and in him we approach you this morning by faith. We ask that your favor would be upon us, that you would be pleased with our worship this morning. And to you be all glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you are able, I invite you now to kneel before the Lord as we come to a time of confession. Father, you are a holy, covenant-keeping God who rescues his people from bondage to slavery. And all of us, whether we acknowledge it or not, are slaves to sin. We are guilty of pride and unbelief. We neglect to seek you in our daily life. And our sins present us with a list of accusations against us. So, Father, I ask that you would help us to see our sin. Would you give us broken and contrite hearts to confess and repent of our sins? And in this brief time of silence, would you receive our silent prayers of confession? Father, we ask that you would continually forgive and cleanse us. We thank you that through Jesus, our Passover rescuer and deliverer, none of our sins stand against us, for all have been laid on Christ. So, Father, in your mercy, we ask that you would hear us as we all pray together. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires are known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. We hear the promises that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 states, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me in a time of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your presence with us this morning, for enabling us to come together again at the beginning of a new week, to seek Your face, to experience Your presence, to be changed by You, so that we might walk in the power of the Holy Spirit throughout the coming week. Father, I thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for the country that we live in and the freedoms that we enjoy. We ask, Lord, that we would make full usage of these freedoms to honor You. Indeed, Father, we pray for our world. We ask, Lord, for the expansion of the kingdom of Christ in every nation. Father, we pray for our own country, for our president, and for those who lead in high office, that You would give these men and women wisdom to lead as they ought. Father, we remember this morning the victims of the tornado in Moore, Oklahoma. We ask, Lord, that You would be with those who lost loved ones and property. Give them comfort and strength as they rebuild and as they mourn. Father, we pray that You would bring home our troops. We pray to an end of war. We pray the gospel would go forward, especially in war-torn countries. Father, we look forward to our vacation Bible school this summer. We ask that You would bless Sarah Royer and all the other helpers, the young people and the adults. Bless the children, Lord, who come. We pray You'd bring many others outside of our congregation, that they might be blessed for that week in July. Take care of all the preparations, Lord. Father, we pray for the missions trip to Costa Rica. And again, we ask that You'd be with Danny Dalton and all the others, Lord, who participate, the leaders, and Lord, those who participate in the trip, I pray that their lives would be changed. I pray that they would have an impact themselves for the kingdom's sake in Costa Rica. Bless that week, Lord. Father, we would pray for others who have ongoing health needs and issues. We pray for Lois Gaynor. We pray for Alice Teachin. We pray for Judy Neshaw. We pray for Connie Trim. She will have hip surgery in July. Father, we pray for Ron Quick Jr., for Connie Frail, and for Joe DeNito. Lord, meet all needs of these precious individuals, whether they relate to health or work or any other sphere. We ask that you would work in their lives and bless them. Father, we also pray that you be with our missionaries. We pray for Scott and Kathy Craig. We pray for Don and Judy Vanderplug. We pray for Dave Hawes, especially as Dave looks forward to his marriage next month, to Paige Cameron. Father, bless them and bless this new chapter of Dave's life. We pray for Jeff Lee with RUF. We pray for Joel DeVictoria. We pray for Steve Light. And we also remember SIE ATN and Maureen Thompson. Father, be with these precious saints. Lord, be also with Russ and Kim Dolstel. We also pray for Alan Dolstel. Father, we ask that you would be with these saints. And also, we pray for Althea and Vic Vickers. Father, bless all these names. Pour out your Spirit upon them. Pray you draw them close to yourself. And Father, I pray this morning as we approach the Lord's table, as we hear His Word preached, that Lord, you would bless our hearts and draw us nearer and nearer to Thee. Help us now, Lord, as we continue in our worship, by praying that model prayer that you taught us so many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 7 through 14. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn number 363, We Gather Together. Our offertory statement this morning comes from Matthew chapter 6. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for your good gifts and your blessings to us. Indeed, you are the giver of all good gifts. And so, with grateful hearts and as an act of worship, and also in obedience to your word, we bring to you our tithes and our offerings in keeping with our income. We ask that you would use these gifts to your glory, that you would use them to help the needy, and to make disciples, and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Be seated. And as the children are going out, you can open your copy of the Word of God to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14, as we look at verses 7 through 14. It's good to be back with you again. I know Bob Burridge did an excellent job last Sunday, and I and my family enjoyed a wonderful time with Grace's graduation from high school and seeing my daughter Catherine and her husband in town from Houston, and had a great, great time together. So it's good to be back. This passage is really a continuation of the message I began on Mother's Day, on May 12th, when we studied the first six verses of John 14. And we developed several points about the Lord Jesus. Let's pray before we begin our study this morning. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray you would make your presence manifestly known through the preaching and the foolishness of the preached word. Illuminate our minds, touch our wills that we might obey you and follow you faithfully this week. We ask all these things and more in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, on May the 12th, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 6 of this passage. And those are rather famous words, you remember. We studied that Jesus offers us the peace of God, as he told his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled," in verse 1. And also, secondly, that Jesus offers a place with God. That is, he's going to prepare a place for us in heaven. He was going to the cross. He was going to die for our sins. And then, finally, in that message, Jesus offers the only pathway to God. As Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so we're picking up on the tail end of Jesus' response to Thomas. In fact, the response continues in verse 7. Now, this morning I want to go one step further in this chapter. In fact, next week we'll take a look at the verses that follow these verses, verse 15 and following. But I want to look this morning not at the fact that Jesus offers the peace of God or a place with God or the only pathway to God, but that Jesus offers the very presence of God. He offers the very presence of God. In fact, if I were to distill the message of this section of verses down to one statement, it would be this: Jesus offers the very presence of God to his children. And we will know and see and act on this presence whenever we believe in him. There's enough material in these verses to keep a preacher going for a long time. And it would take all eternity to plumb the depths of these words, I believe. So I'll not attempt to do so here as if I could. Instead, I'd like to try to capture the main point, which I believe unifies the entire passage and constitutes the principal argument that John is seeking to get across in chapter 14. Look at Philip's question in verse 8. I think Philip's question in verse 8 contains the key to this text. He says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." In other words, then we'll be content. Or to put it another way, we will be able to believe. If you just show us the Father. And Philip is basing his request on the premise that seeing is believing. How often we hear that in North America. You go to Missouri, the show me state. You know, show me something. Don't tell me about it, show me. As I listened to Bob Burge's excellent sermon last week, he made a good point about idolatry in our lives, how that we like to make God tangible. And that's why we have this propensity to worship gods made of material things, so we can tip our hat to that object and then move on. A God we can't see, a God who's intangible, a God who is spiritual, is much more threatening, much more convicting perhaps. And so Philip is basing his premise on seeing is believing. If they could only see the Father, then they would believe all that Jesus has told them about the Father, and then they could have peace of mind. Now you'll notice Jesus is going to turn this reasoning inside out. He's going to say that it is not seeing that leads to believing, that's backward, but rather believing that leads to seeing. Or to put it another way, believing is seeing. It's just what Jesus does. He always turns things on top of their head. He always does that which the world says is this way. He turns it around. He turns it backward and says, no, spiritual things are perceived differently. And while the whole world goes around saying, well, seeing is believing, or the essence of the Christian life is believing is seeing, or believing leads to seeing and experiencing all that Jesus is and has done. In fact, later on in verse 21, in this very passage, Jesus makes it clear that he reveals himself to those who believe and listen to his words. Listen to verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Let's attempt to trace the argument as John sets it out before us in these verses and two basic divisions this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. Two basic divisions or basic points. The first is believing leads to seeing. I've already mentioned that. And we see that in verses 7 through 11. And then Jesus makes reference to seeing leads to acting in verses 12 through 14. So let's take a look at that for a few moments. First of all, believing leads to seeing. You'll notice that Jesus states the matter plainly in verse 7. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. That word really appears in the NIV. It's not really in the Greek text. But it's there for us to emphasize what Jesus is emphasizing. And that is, there's always room to grow in your relationship to the Lord Jesus. That's what we spend a lifetime doing, is knowing the Lord. Just like Paul said in Philippians 3, I want to know him. Paul knew Jesus Christ when he was converted, but he spent the rest of his life knowing Jesus, growing in Jesus, losing his life in Christ, and seeing Christ's life come up in him. That's what the Christian life is all about. That's why Jesus will say in John 15, abide in me and let my words abide in you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. See, Jesus' relationship to the Father is a pattern for us. It not only communicates theology, it communicates the methodology by which we live the Christian life. And that is, we don't try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We trust by faith in him. We rest in him. And we see him move. And that's what God delights in. He delights in faith. Now, while Jesus is the only one who can offer us the peace of God and a place with God and the only pathway to God, we must never overlook the fact that Jesus is not some sort of means to the end of these wonderful blessings. Jesus is not a tool. No, Jesus himself manifests the very presence of the glory of the triune God. Just as Paul said in Colossians 1, in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The disciples did not know the Lord as fully as they would have known him had they given closer heed to all of his words and admonitions. Moreover, had they done so, they would have had a fuller and richer perception of the Father as well. They'd failed too often to see Jesus, the only and absolute way to the only and absolute goal, that is the Father. They'd failed to see him as the only Son of God. Let's not make that same mistake. Let's not make that same mistake. Don't stumble over Jesus, who is the stumbling stone, incidentally, for all who don't believe. But don't lose sight of who he is and what he came to do in your search for something else. Well, I must move on. Secondly, Philip asks Jesus to show them the Father so that they can believe, and Jesus responds, you see, with a gentle rebuke. He catechizes Philip. He says in verse 9, Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? We live with somebody for a long time. We get to know them. We know what they like and what they don't like. We know their idiosyncrasies. I've been married 29 years today. I think about all the things Diane knows about me. It's kind of scary. She knows. She knows me, and I know her. Well, God knows us that way. And Jesus is saying, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you've seen the miracles, you've seen my word, you've seen my life? How is it that you say, show us the Father? That's insulting. He has been with his disciples all this time. If Philip had known him as he should, he would not be asking Jesus to show them the Father. The disciples should have known that to see and know Jesus is to see and know the Father, simply because Jesus and the Father are intimately connected. The Father dwells in him and he dwells in the Father. To know one is to know the other. And consequently, to reject one is to reject the other. That's why Christ is the center of Christianity. It's a reminder that we worship one God who expresses himself in three persons. But all three persons of the Trinity are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent. We see that in Paul's writing this morning in Romans chapter 8. Did you notice verses 9, 10, and 11? He uses the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God interchangeably. He speaks of Christ, the Son, and the Father interchangeably. Paul indirectly points to the Trinity in Romans chapter 8 as he describes what God is about doing in our lives. So Philip makes this request, show me. And Jesus offers a rebuke. Look at verse 10. Thirdly, Jesus makes it clear that the words he has spoken to them have been the Father's words. In other words, he says, believe me on the basis of two things. First and foremost, the words that I say are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. I'm reminded of the words of the beginning of this gospel in John chapter 1. The Bible says, the Word became flesh and took up residence among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ came to make the Word of the Father known. Jesus is the eternal Logos, or the Word. He did not speak independently of the Father. He spoke the words which the Father gave him to speak. And the disciples should have believed his words because they were the words of the Father. Indeed, I think it's very important to notice the inseparable bond between the words of Jesus and the works of the Father. The words of Jesus find their origin in the work of the Father, as stated in verse 10. Look at the first part of, or the second part of verse 10 again. The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. What did the Father do through Jesus? He performed miracles, inasmuch as he gave the words that had never been heard before. Jesus was never trapped because he was God in flesh. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to pin him down, he always turned the tables on them. When the guards went to arrest him, they came back and they couldn't arrest him. And the Pharisees and the leaders said, why not? And he says, nobody ever spoke like this man speaks. Why? Because he is God in flesh. Fourthly, if it's too much for the disciples to believe in Jesus on the basis of his words alone, then they should believe on the basis of his works, the miracles he performs. Look at verse 11. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I like that. He says, at least. This is the second class type faith. You've seen the miracles. You know what I've done. And only God could do those things. But I'm demanding faith of you. And that faith is going to have to be a lot stronger than just seeing is believing. But they have seen the miracles. To put it another way, the disciples should believe his words in light of his works. These works or miracles performed by Jesus are the Father's testimony that Jesus is the Son and that he speaks for the Father. And so in summary, this business of believing is seeing. In summary, what Jesus expected of his disciples is expressed in his words, believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. He wanted his disciples then and now to understand that he was not just a prophet, not just a teacher, not just a disciple maker, not only the Messiah, he was the Word made flesh, God incarnate. To be in his presence was to be in the presence of the Father. Let me challenge you with that this morning. If you're going through life saying, seeing is believing, always looking for God to do something for you, instead of simply taking him at his word and trusting him to begin to do something in you, and by that I mean sanctification and growth and development, change your way of thinking. Turn it around, saying, I will believe so I can see the unseen. Well, the second point I want to make this morning is that seeing leads to acting. And you'll notice Jesus goes on in verses 12, 13, and 14, this time saying, not believing is seeing, but the one who believes will see these spiritual realities, what the eye cannot see. And subsequently, they who see spiritually will begin to act in a manner that is consistent with my will. In other words, they will experience my works both in their lives and through their lives in ministry. Look at verses 12 and following. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may bring glory to the Son. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. That last verse is one of the most misquoted, out of context used verses in the entire Bible. I think most Americans in North America would be satisfied with verse 14, frankly. That's a great verse, man. Preacher, preach on that verse, so I can develop my never-ending shopping list when I go to God in prayer. After all, that's what he's there for, isn't he? He's a cosmic bellboy. He's my do-boy to get me through the week. He's my bud, my co-pilot. No. Take verse 14 in context. Because without the context, you've got a mess on your hands. The miraculous works which God accomplishes in and through Jesus are not the greatest works that men will see. Once again, Jesus is turning things on top of its head. We would think that the Son of God being in our presence, who would ever do anything greater than this? But those who believe in Jesus will do even greater works. Now, the basis for these greater works is the Lord's presence and ministry in heaven. He's going to go to heaven and send the Holy Spirit. We'll study about that next week. But for now, and once again, we see it's better for the disciples that Jesus leaves them for a time to be crucified and resurrected and then ascended to the right hand of the Father, because his absence makes possible the greater works of his disciples. Jesus gave sight to the blind. He made the lame walk. He raised the dead. How in the name of common sense are the disciples going to do greater works than Jesus did? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let me try to answer it for a few moments. Before we consider what the Lord is saying, I think it would be wise to point out what he is not saying. The Lord's statements in verses 12 through 14 are often twisted by those who insist that there must be miracles and signs today. They want to hear the Lord assuring them that anything they will ask will be granted if they only but ask in Jesus' name. They insist that miracles like those accomplished by our Lord and even greater ones should be expected today. On the contrary, the purpose of the miracles of our Lord that our Lord promises is not the glorification of men God uses to accomplish them. The purpose is to bring glory to himself. He is not obliged to grant us every selfish request that we make. James chapter 4 verses 1 through 3 says that. He says, you have not because you ask not. And when you do ask, you ask with selfish motives, to spend what you get on your pleasures. James says you got to think differently than that. You got to be changed from the inside out, and then you will pray according to the will of the Father. You'll pray for those things that you know the Lord Jesus wants because you're in His Word. And you're making a discovery of what His will is. Indeed, Jesus is not encouraging His disciples to become miracle workers. In fact, He's doing the opposite. He's urging His disciples to believe His words because they are the Father's words, as we've already learned in the previous verses. And if they must have added verification, then let them take note of the miracles. His miraculous works as the Father is the Father's accreditation and approval of His teaching. I mean, basically, Jesus is saying the high road is to simply believe what He says. Take Him at His word. Live a life of faith. The lower road is to believe what He says on the basis of the miracles He's done. You see what Jesus' argument is? It's so foreign to seeing is believing. It's just the opposite. Believing is seeing. And when you believe, and you keep on believing. And folks, what I mean by that is not just a mental assent. Believing is like abiding. It takes work. You have to give yourself to read His word, to pray, to shut out the outside influences, so the Spirit of God can work inside of your life. Let us take care not to twist the context of our Lord's words to promote miracles and signs and wonders. That is not what He's saying. When Jesus essentially speaks of sign faith as a second-class faith. Actually, soon Jesus will be speaking these words to Thomas, who must see in order to believe. You remember Thomas, doubting Thomas? We talked about him several weeks ago. Lest I see it for myself, I'm not going to believe. Jesus made an appearance, and Thomas, after he stuck his hand in his side, said, "My Lord and my God." You remember what Jesus said in verse 29 of chapter 20? Jesus said to them, "Have you believed because you now see me? Blessed are all those who have not seen and yet believe." That's the high priority of Jesus. Faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And God delights when we exercise faith. So once again, just what would the disciples do that was greater than what Jesus did? Well, we can only speculate, but I think we can speculate with intelligence. I see three things. First, I would think that the miracles which the apostles and the early church performed were greater in number than those done by our Lord in the three short years He ministered to men on earth. Numerically, we see that in the book of Acts. The miracles that Jesus did here and there all of a sudden are multiplied by the apostles. Secondly, the miracles were greater in their outworking. That is to say, Jesus healed many people in the Bible, but not everybody that He healed came to saving faith. I think of John chapter 5 and the healing of the paralytic. There is no substantial evidence that this man was redeemed as a result of his healing. And so the saving of a lost sinner, the transfer of one from death to life, from darkness to light, is the greatest miracle of all. And what a miracle a transformed life is. Such were the miracles about to take place through the disciples and their preaching. Thirdly, how were they greater? I believe the miracles God accomplished through the disciples were greater because of those whom He used to achieve them. Are we surprised that the Lord Jesus could heal the sick or raise the dead? We shouldn't be. I'll tell you what the real wonder is. The real wonder is that He's empowered men like Peter and John, men like Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus, the man who was slow of speech and rather dull in a lot of other areas. Did you notice that in the reading this morning? God says, "I've seen my people, I've seen their plight, I'm concerned for them, I've come down, and now Moses, I'm sending you to go deliver my people." How are the works greater than those that Jesus did? He uses people like you and me. And if that isn't a sign of greatness, I don't know what is. That God would take a broken sinner a weak, foolish sinner, and so change him or her, and then use that person with his spirit inside. That is great. And so you see, Jesus says, my followers will do greater things than these. Ideally, it is not seeing that we should have to result in believing, but believing that should result in seeing. And note the close link between the promise and the attitude of prayer needed for its fulfillment in verses 13 and 14. Look at 13 and 14 again with me. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. What a promise. I don't know about you, but I'd like to see that reality in my life. But what it leads me to do is to pray according to God's will. And to do that, I've got to read His Word. I've got to take advantage of the means of grace. As I conclude, I think we could say, how is it that Philip could overlook the very one he's looking for? How is it that one could be so familiar with Jesus like Philip, his life, his death and resurrection, his miracles, his teaching, and yet completely overlook his true identity as God, as well as what our response to him ought to be? Submission, devotion, worship, and obedience. You see, Philip's error seems so blatant, so pronounced, so obvious. We wonder how he could make such a mistake. But he's not alone. Be careful. Some of us think, well, if I were there, if I was one of life, if I was Philip, I would have believed. What a bonehead. I can't believe he did this. Just like people say, if I were there with Adam and Eve, I wouldn't have blown it in the garden. No, you would have. I would have. We'd have blown it royally. And we wouldn't believe any more than Philip believed. Because we are so prone by sin to overlook that which is obvious spiritually. And the only way that we'll see that is with the eyes of our heart enlightened, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, by believing, trusting, resting in Christ. Philip is not alone. We all commit the same error whenever we look at Jesus as a means to the end of something else, instead of the beginning and the ending of all things in Himself, as God Almighty clothed in human flesh. You see, folks, our view of Jesus is critical because our view of Jesus conditions how we live the Christian life. And if we have a short-sighted, materialistic view of Jesus, that's exactly the way that we will live a Christian existence. But if we look at Him in faith and trust Him, we will see change. Let me make three final conclusions this morning, or observations. Number one, let's take care that we don't overlook Jesus for anything or anyone else. Let's take care that we don't overlook Jesus for anything or anyone else. What are you the hungriest this morning for? What does your appetite draw you toward? Hopefully it's the Lord Jesus, not something He can do for you or something He can give to you, but simply Him. In fact, that leads me to the second observation. Simply, let's take care that our hearts long for Him, not for what He can do for us, but simply because of who He is, the sovereign Lord of the universe, clothed in human flesh. And thirdly, let's examine our lives and ask the question, do we long to see God doing things in us, that is our sanctification, and through us, that is ministry for the gospel, or are we preoccupied with what He might do for us, that is satisfying all of our carnal desires, and in the lives of others, that is changing their sinful behavior? Unfortunately, the latter is how we Christians too often go through life, with our never-ending shopping list of what God can do for us and looking at our neighbor, our friend, and praying for their sins to be dealt with. Let me tell you something. That's the will of God, that we be sanctified. And we ought to pray prayers like that. Lord, work inside of my life. Clean up this cesspool right here. Deal with me. Help me not to be so unkind and uncharitable to somebody else, my husband, my wife, my children. Help me to deal with myself. Help me to take the log out of my own eye before I try to put the speck out of somebody else's eye. If we were as sin conscious as we are about the conscience of sins of others, we'd have revival. And I say that to myself. So easy for me to be critical and uncharitable toward other people. Whereas the will of God says, take a look at your own life. What is the will of God according to 1 Thessalonians 4? Your sanctification. You don't have to guess about it. God wants to do that. He wants to answer prayers. Let's get less concerned about what God does for us and in the lives of others and start getting concerned about what God can do inside of our own hearts in terms of sanctifying us. And then how we can submit to Him and be used by Him in our family, in our place of work or school, in every sphere. We're about to observe the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. And our ability to enjoy the sacrament, to see the unseen realities and the elements they represent will be directly proportionate to our willingness to believe. Otherwise, it's just juice or wine and bread. But the eyes of faith see beyond that to the unseen world that I am having rich communion spiritually with the Lord Jesus when I take these elements. And God give us the grace to see the Lord Jesus that way, to believe and let that belief lead to true, miraculous, metaphysical seeing. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would rivet these mysterious words to our hearts, challenging words, and yet words that give us life as a result of faith. Help us, Lord, to exercise faith, to pray for your cleansing in our lives, and to pray that we might see the unseen, so that we might start living and acting in a manner that is pleasing to you. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from thy law. But first, help us to behold who Jesus is, that we might walk with him faithfully. We make our prayer in his matchless name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to a hymn of preparation as we get ready to take Holy Communion. Number 246, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. We'll stand and sing verses 1 through 3 only of number 246. Of institution to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. Matthew says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We approach the Lord's table by faith as we take these elements this morning. And as we do, according to the words of Jesus, I would challenge us and fence the table this way. If you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as your personal Lord and Savior, and you're a member in good standing of some evangelical church, a church where the gospel is preached, it doesn't have to be seminal. But if those conditions are met, then you are welcome to come to the table. If not, this is a dangerous place. It's not simply bread and wine. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself if you don't judge the body of Christ rightly. So this is a sober thing to participate in, a sober ordinance. I would challenge you, if you're not a believer, if you have no identification or union with Christ through His church, then sit quietly. You're welcome to stay with us, but just don't take the elements, for that would be of no benefit and only dangerous to you. Let's pray. Father, take these elements now and set them aside from common, ordinary use. Open our eyes by faith and help us to see the realities that they point to. We'll give you the praise for all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Lord Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, He took the bread and after giving thanks, He broke it and He gave it to His disciples as I, ministering in His name, give this bread to you. And He said, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Our elders will distribute the bread and then we'll all partake together. In His body, Jesus received all of the covenant curses of God. He was cut off so that in Him we would not be. Take and eat. Well, in the same manner, after the supper, our Savior also took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Once again, our elders will distribute the cup. We'll all partake together. And we do serve wine in the outer rings of the trays, and juice is in all of the inner rings. Scripture says that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And on the cross, Jesus shed his blood so that by faith in him, you are forgiven. Take and drink. Father God, we do thank you for Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. We thank you for the good gifts of your word and sacrament. We thank you for this true bread from heaven and the cup of eternal life. We thank you for these tangible signs and seals of your gospel and the promises contained in them. And so, Father, having been nourished by our Savior Jesus, we ask that you would be with us, that you would bless us, that you would send us forth to live as sons and daughters of the King. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, our elders will come forward and collect the empty cups, and at this time I'd ask if you would stand and we'll sing the final two verses of hymn number 246, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Once again, we want to thank you for gathering and worshiping with us, and to remind you that there is a time of coffee and snacks in the Snyder Building directly behind the sanctuary, and Bible study for all ages beginning at 10:45. But for now, receive the benediction of our Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.